Well, I want to follow up today on my series entitled The Bloodstained Footprints of Jesus, because there's a verse in that section that we didn't get to, and that was Luke chapter 9, verse 27. And so what I want to do today is take Luke chapter 9, verse 27, and allow that to lead us into the transfiguration, which begins in Luke chapter 9, verse 28, and goes through verse 36, I believe it is. Yes, verse 36. So let's begin by reading the text, Luke chapter 9. I'll begin with verse 27 and then take us right into the section on the transfiguration. So, quote, "But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Verse 28. "Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not realizing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him.' And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of those things which they had seen." End quote. Well, may the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his holy and fully inspired and inerrant word. Amen. So Luke concludes this section on discipleship with our Lord's promise that some with him that day would not taste the death before they see the kingdom of God. We need to unpack this a little bit here. We can tell by the context that seeing the kingdom of God stands in contrast to verse 26, where people are ashamed of the Son of Man in his words. Because our text, verse 27, begins with a contrast, with a but. But I say to you truthfully. So it stands as an adversative to that previous text. Now, we can tell by that context then that the kingdom of God stands in contrast to being ashamed of the Son of Man and his words. Now, this makes sense, of course. How can anyone expect to see the kingdom of God if they're actively ashamed of the king and his words? They won't. But it is also a promise which links not being ashamed of Christ and his teaching with seeing the kingdom of God. And that's what I want you to see today. The greater context is, of course, the transfiguration, in which the heavenly glory of the Son of Man was revealed, but only to Peter and James and John, which accounts, of course, for the sum in our text. So when Jesus said, "There are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." So what I'm suggesting to you is that the sum of those, the S-O-M-E, some of those who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God, at least in part, was fulfilled at the transfiguration, and being Peter, James, and John. Now, it's not known why Jesus did not take the 12 up on the mountain, but we can connect the fact of the eschatological glory that Jesus speaks of in verse 26. Remember, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his" what? "His glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." So that's the tragic end of those who are ashamed of Christ today, is that they will miss the glory of God and his kingdom and of the Son. So, but what does the glory of the transfiguration have to do with the kingdom of God? So, and to understand this, again, we must keep the context together as a whole. So stay with me. Including, of course, the command to all Christians everywhere to deny the self, to take up one's cross, and to follow Jesus. In other words, to be a Christian. The alternative to heeding Christ's command, we have learned, is to pursue what? Selfish interests. An attempt to save one's life by allowing the world to define what it means to have a life. People say, get a life. Well, what do they mean by that? Well, they usually mean get some stuff, get some hobbies, get a life that includes self-indulgence. And it's the pursuit of worldly gain, selfish ambition, and an attempt to save one's life, and an attempt to secure one's life that actually leads to forfeiting one's life, we learned. But to be an authentic disciple, requires a clear resolve to put to death in oneself anything that is not in accord with one's identification with Jesus Christ and him crucified. In other words, not only are we to not pursue selfish ambition, not only are we not to seek to secure our life using worldly gain, worldly means, but we are to follow one who was himself crucified. But it would seem that the kingdom of God is the end result of that resolve to do just that, to follow a crucified Messiah. So here again, we have two very different paths. Both of them are marked this way to heaven. We're not talking about a path of rank secular atheism versus a Christian path. We're talking about two paths that are typically marked Christian, that are typically marked this way to heaven. One involves the denial of the self, the taking up of the cross, and instead of trying to secure ourselves, we give up ourselves in order to follow Jesus more clearly, more fully, as he dictates. The other hand, you have an empty profession. You have a person who uses Christian terminology, Christian symbolism, but their life is all about them all the time. Very American Christianity, quite frankly. Very Western culture. They're still using worldly means to gain, to secure their life, to gain what they think it defines what life is, and in doing so, they end up forfeiting their life, and actually denying Christ, showing themselves to be ashamed of the Son of Man. So listen, there's only one path that leads to life. There's only one spiritual path. I've been in the recovery world for 25 years, and if I've heard anything 100 times, I've heard that there are many spiritual paths. There are many spiritual paths that lead you to recovery. There are the many spiritual paths, many roads to God. Well, I'm saying that's a lie, beloved. That is a lie. There's only one path that leads to life, and that is the life with blood-stained footprints of Jesus. And we must follow as he commands. The only question then today is this. Which path are you on? Will you see the forfeiting of yourself and the destruction that that brings, or will you see the kingdom of God? What I want for you is the assurance that you are following Jesus in such a way that you begin to see the glory of the kingdom of God, not only in the hereafter, but today. You begin to see the glory and the joy of knowing what it means to follow Jesus in such a way that you see his glory at work in your life and the life of those around you. But this takes resolve. Remember, it takes resolve because you do have to do it daily. But seeing the kingdom of God is well worth it. Now, let me remind you that later in this chapter, in Luke 9:62, Jesus confronts, or Jesus is confronted by some men who want to follow him, but they have distractions. They have family duties. They have family obligations, which no average person would deny are important obligations. But remember, Jesus says this to them. This is the depth of the resolve that we must have. He says, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Luke 9:62. Seeing the kingdom of God does not allow for divided loyalties or even commonly accepted family duties to become distractions. Once we get down that path, once we start down that path, it gets to be a broad path. And before you know it, we're allowing anything or anyone or any place to relegate Jesus to the sidelines of our life. And we're on the wrong path. Now, Jesus defines our path. Jesus defines our priorities. Jesus defines our purpose. Even beyond family obligations and loyalties. Beloved, if we love our families, we will follow Jesus as he's commanded. There is no love for family if we are not obeying him. So then, we understand that seeing the kingdom of God is a natural result of sharing in the glory of Christ, which comes to those who walk in his footsteps. Paul told young Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So to share in the glory of Christ, to see the kingdom, we must also be prepared to share in the sufferings of Christ. This is the path of the disciple who will see the kingdom of God. And we begin early to understand that these sufferings that we talk about are not worthy to be compared to the glory to be revealed. And I believe that God will give us a glimpse of that glory. We will see the glory of the kingdom of God to a sufficient degree that it will sustain us when and if we are suffering for Christ. So let's look briefly at the transfiguration. There's a point here that I think is very important to emphasize in this context. So let me start by saying this. The lesson of the transfiguration is that the glory of Christ demands exclusivity of hearing and obedience to him. Let me say that again. It's very important. The lesson of the transfiguration is that the glory of Christ demands exclusivity of hearing and obedience to him alone. If we behold the glory of Christ, the only appropriate response is to follow him exclusively, and to listen to him exclusively. Let me put it this way. Those who deny the self, take up the cross daily, and follow him, prove to not be ashamed of the Son of Man, but they also prove that they identify with him and renounce any spiritual teaching or path that does not come from him, that does not center in his word. Jesus cannot be separated from his teaching. To follow Jesus is to obey his word exclusively. This was the lesson for Peter and his companions, wasn't it? And it's a lesson to all of us as well. Moses and Elijah appeared that day talking with Jesus, but not as equals, but as those who had spent their earthly ministries foreshadowing the coming Messiah. Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. All that Moses and the prophets said would come was fulfilled in the one standing there with him on the mountain that day. Now Peter, not realizing what he was saying, suggested, therefore, that there be three tabernacles built, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Can you see the folly of that? What was Peter doing? Peter was elevating Moses and Elijah to the same plane as Jesus. Peter was exercising a well-intended devotion to the history of God's revelation to Israel, but a devotion based in ignorance of God's kingdom and his covenant purposes. And I want better for you. I want you to understand both God's kingdom and his covenant purposes in such a way that your eyes are fixed on Jesus alone. Listen, it was not Moses or Elijah who inaugurated the kingdom of God on earth, but the Son of God, the Messiah. And it was not the covenant made with Israel at Sinai, which was the eternal covenant, but the new covenant sealed in Christ's own blood. With the coming of Christ, all previous covenants and revelation were fulfilled in him. There's no longer any basis for the Mosaic covenant. Nor, by the way, do the prophets of old hold any revelation that has not been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the sum of all revelation. Therefore, the voice in the cloud, which overshadowed Peter and his companions, corrected Peter's aberrant thinking, I would say his aberrant theology, when we heard, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Peter had just said, "Let's build three tabernacles and we'll be able to memorialize Moses and Elijah and what you did here today. It'll be a wonderful religious thing. People will come from thousands of miles around to see this great religious memorial, this great tabernacles, the triple tabernacles." The only problem is that it was a diminishing of Christ. "Listen to him," God says from the cloud. Now remember, it was Peter who earlier confessed, "You are the Christ of God." But it is also now Peter who is being encountered with the great implications of that confession, which is the fact that Jesus alone is the incarnate Word of God and has all the authority vested in him. There is no legitimate saving revelation apart from him. What's more, all previous covenants and all previous revelation now center exclusively upon Jesus, the Son of God, the chosen one of God. And he himself, Jesus himself, is the new covenant. He is the new covenant, as well as the express image of God's revelation to the world. We don't look to Moses. We don't look to Elijah. We look to Jesus. We don't listen to Moses. We don't listen to Elijah apart from Jesus. Jesus defines these things for us. And yet, many today, like Peter, are still offering to build tabernacles to the law and the prophets, for lack of a, you know, if you will, for lack of a better analogy. They still want to elevate the law and the prophets to the point where Jesus is just another revelation almost. As though these revelations given to Moses and Elijah weren't intended to point us to Jesus, but that they stand on their own apart from Christ. Instead of understanding revelation as progressive, many teach today that these revelations stand apart from Christ on their own. Instead of culminating in the supreme revelation of Christ, they fabricate a man-made covenant and a theological system with no genuine distinction between the old covenant and the new covenant. They have their own covenant that they've fabricated. An umbrella covenant that covers all the biblical covenants, including the new covenant. So instead of the new covenant being uniquely apart from and the fulfillment of all the old previous covenants, the new covenant just becomes part of their man-made manufactured covenant. In other words, what this theological system is saying is that they would reinterpret the voice from the cloud as hearing us saying, "This is my chosen lawgiver, Moses, and my chosen son. Listen to them." But that's not what God said, is it? He was correcting Peter's thinking. He was helping Peter understand. He was helping Peter become a new covenant Christian. Listen to him. Look to him. Listen to the one that I have chosen here to be the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. So we're always in danger of men manufacturing some system that diminishes Christ. We're always in danger of men manufacturing some scheme, some system, some teaching that denies Christ his exclusive, unique, and final place that God assigns him. This is what happened in Corinth. In 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 4, Paul warns the Corinthians against being seduced away from their simplicity and their purity of devotion to Christ alone to a law-bearing or a wisdom-bearing type of religion that calls itself Christianity, but which Paul said in verses 1 through 4 is another Jesus, bearing another gospel and another spirit. So what I want you to hear today is that all of God's saving revelation, from Genesis to the final stroke of a letter in the book of Revelation, is centered on Jesus Christ. All former covenants, Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic, are fulfilled in the new covenant, which is Christ himself. Only those who embrace the truth will see the glory of the kingdom of God by measure in this life and fully realized at his return. Anything less than a faith centered on Christ alone is fallacious and has as its end the Son of Man denying such a person when he comes in his glory. Listen, there are many ways to be ashamed of Christ. Many ways to be ashamed of Christ. And any theological system that diminishes his role and his place by equating it either to Moses or the prophets or some other teacher, or I mean, when I was in, I attended a liberal seminary for a couple of years. It was mindless. It was insane how they sought to diminish Christ. One professor even said, "Well, Jesus didn't really teach anything than that which was popular in those days." Of course, this was the same man who denied the bodily resurrection of Christ. It's happening. It's happening right now all over the world. People who use Christian symbols and Christian terminologies and work overtime to diminish Christ But God says to you and I today, listen to him. It's an emphatic. Listen to him. Fix your eyes on him. So let me close with just a quick summary of where we've come in this series. To be a disciple is to be a recipient of the revelation from God that Jesus is the Christ of God, God's Messiah. And those who possess this revelation must understand that it comes at a cost, it carries a cost. For the revelation of Jesus as the Christ of God demands that we deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. It is the only appropriate response. If you truly understand that Jesus is the Christ of God, if you truly grasp that, the only appropriate response is to deny yourself, to take up your cross and follow him exclusively, to listen to him exclusively, to deny all spiritual paths, all theological systems, or anything else created by men to diminish him one iota. Anything else is simply an empty profession of someone who calls themselves a Christian, but is actually trying to save their life by pursuing worldly gain and are, in fact, in truth, ashamed of the gospel and of Christ. On the other hand, those who deny the self, take up their cross, and follow Jesus walk in his blood-stained footprints. But they're footprints, beloved, that lead to true life, genuine life, life that allows you to wake up in the morning with hope rather than despair. It's a true life that allows you to face each day with hope and joy and an anticipation of God's loving presence throughout the day. It's a path that allows you to see something of the glory of the kingdom of God, even in this life, as we anticipate its full realization at his coming. Such a person is a true disciple of Christ. Such a person listens to him exclusively, knowing that God has vested all saving revelation in Jesus and in him alone. Amen.